Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Titus chapter 3, please. Titus chapter 3 this morning. You know, the combination in that song, particularly that last verse, of God's graciousness to us and our desperate need for it, right? Gracious Savior of my ruined life, right? You took my sin and shame, right? You remove those from me. Those two scripturally have a close connection, a tie to each other. A full appreciation of what God did for us is tied to our sense of how desperate we were. Remember, Jesus had a circumstance in his earthly ministry where he went to a dinner party by some of the religious leaders, and while he was there, a woman came in who was known as a bad reputation, a sinner, a notable sinner. And she came in and began to express her love for Christ and an act of worship, really, toward him. And the religious leaders were sort of scandalized by that. They said if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't let her touch him like that. And so Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, turned and said, basically, a question about who loves more, the one who's forgiven much or forgiven less. And the answer was the one who's forgiven more. And Jesus' point was saying, like, she's responded in this way because she understands how much she's been forgiven. I came in and you offered me nothing to wash my feet. She's been washing my feet with her tears. Right? In other words, you don't have any sense of your sin, therefore your response to me is not full of love. She understands her sin. That's why her response to me is one that's overflowing with love. And I think that that correlation is not unique to that circumstance. I think, in fact, it flows all the way through the Scriptures. The sense of our sin actually gives us a fresh appreciation of the glory of our Savior. If we don't think we needed much salvation, then we don't tend to think God provided much salvation. We just get a little help from Him. Not that we have been rescued. He has saved us from our ruined life. And correlation of those two things, the desperation of our depravity and the glorious nature of God's salvation, actually don't just have to do ultimately with our response to God, but it actually affects our response to everything about life. It controls how we live in this world. And that's a part of what Paul does here in Titus to show us that. Look at verses 1 through 3, please, of Titus chapter 3. Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete to give them certain reminders. And so here comes another one in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasure and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Just so we don't end on a negative note, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And Paul's going to unpack the rest of that in those verses. But verse 1 and 2 give us a responsibility, and then verse 3, notice it says, for we also... It grounds it in what God did for us, right? Here's why you should live the way you live, is because of what God's done for you. It becomes the basis for it. And so what I'd like us to do is look at verses 1 and 2, our a reminder about our responsibilities with regard to godly Christian living, and then verse 3, the reason for that. And he starts... As is a clear biblical pattern, remember these are letters that are written for discipleship. Paul had been on the island of Crete, had preached the gospel, people had come to Christ, they had formed actually churches, but those churches weren't fully established yet. They were legitimate, real churches, but they lacked spiritual leaders, So Paul had Titus go to Crete to lead the churches in the establishment of spiritual leadership within the church. That's what chapter 1 dictates. Then Paul gives a series of instructions, the very categories of life, older women, older men, younger men, tells them what the ramifications of the gospel are for them. They should live lives that adorn the gospel, that help it to look good rather than distract away from it, because Christ came so that we would be zealous for him, turning away from sin. Now he comes down to how do they relate to the lost world around them, right? And he targets, first of all, their response to the official category of the world around them, the state. Notice verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Paul wants them to recognize that their call to follow Christ and accept a new Lord in Christ does not automatically wipe out their responsibility to human authorities. Right? And that could be that. And then over the course of church history, there have been people like that who have essentially said when they came to Christ or they taught Christ, they basically threw off civic responsibility and authority. But that's not the pattern in Scripture. Romans 13 says that we're to be obedient to the powers that are ordained. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us to have a life of submissiveness. Titus 3 here tells us that as well. And so it's a part of Christian living to live properly under the authority that God has ordained. And I think it's important for us to remind that, be reminded of that, because the Scriptures remind us of it, right? Remind them to be. And that's the core principle of the Christian life. And we should realize that the culture within which we live, right, the culture in which we live prides itself on self-rule. And that sort of filters into everything. But because of our sinful natures, it translates in quite sinfully. Right? So the father who wants his kids to obey his authority is ready to proclaim the proper role of authority while looking to the authorities above him and saying, hey, you can't tell me what to do. Right? I mean, that's the twist of sinfulness that happens. We want to have self-rule except for when someone else needs to submit to us. And it ought to be the window into the sinfulness by which we've twisted it. The fact is that self-rule, if we're going to talk about it, should really just be self-control. That is the restraining of our sinful, willful choices into the obedient system that God has placed us with him at the top. Right? God rules over everything, and we submit to him. And God has chosen for the good of people to establish certain spheres or jurisdictions within which his authority is carried out, one of which is civil government. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. God's blessing to try and preserve the world from collapsing into the chaos that happened before the flood was to institute civil government. And that covers all people in all places. It's not just something for believers. It's an institution of God. And God, that's why it's called in Romans 13, then the minister of God. And in 1 Peter 2, we're submitting to it as God would require of us, right? So it's something that's important for us to understand. The general principle of how believers respond to governing powers is marked by be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Now, clearly, and if we're gonna try and plug it into a biblical pattern of understanding it, then what I've already tried to do is show that it fits in, if I could say it this way, in a series of cascading umbrellas, right? The authority of God is the highest authority. God has given to human government a certain amount of authority that's to be exercised for the good of his creation. But that's a subservient authority. It's under God. So when there's a conflict between it and God, the scriptures are clear that we're to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 20. I always get those back. Acts chapter 4. Yeah, it's 4:19 and 5:29. I've been playing mental games with myself all morning on how to remember that, right? So 4:19, 5:29 would say we obey God rather than men. So that's clearly taught in Scripture. It's exemplified for us by the apostles in Acts, by Daniel chapter 6, right? The king is tricked into passing a decree that no one could make petitions to anyone other than him. And the things for which Daniel knew he had an obligation before God to make petition, he couldn't make to a human king without it being idolatry, right? You don't pray to a human, or else you've turned that human into some kind of deity. And so Daniel says, I can't obey that. Now, Daniel could have done so privately, right? I sometimes joke around, like people are out to a restaurant and they don't want to be seen praying for their food, so they drop their napkin. Lord, thank you for this food. And they back up. Right, they try and do it as secretly as possible. Right, Daniel didn't take that route. He opened up his window, prayed three times a day toward Jerusalem, like the scriptures told him to do in the law, and he was willing to bear the consequences of it. Right, because he had to obey God rather than men. So that principle is also taught in Scripture. The task for us then is to be very careful and clear about what God commands. Right, so if God's umbrella of authority is like this, and the government covers this half, and I decide I'm not going to obey a government, then what I have to be saying at that point is I'm not obeying government because I'm living under the authority of God. I have to step out from the authority of government because I'm still under the authority of God. I can't go this way. I'm not going to obey the government because I'm just not going to do that. Right? I can't do it by asserting my own authority. I actually have to do it under the authority of God. Right? I need to do the thing that God told me to do and be clear that I have word from God. Right? And that's not coming like in dreams and visions. It's coming black and white. Should be all black and white. Some of you may have a little red in there, but it's really all black and white. Right? Jesus spoke it all, not just red words. So here's the authority of God for us. It's the thing that controls us in our lives. But I think it's important, and remember, it says the first word of the verse, remind them. So what I'm trying to do is remind us and rehearse before us what our biblical obligations are on this front, is remember, just as I was showing here, the authority of God is over everything. God has established spheres, or we could say jurisdictions of authority, right? That the government has a jurisdiction over civic matters. God has also established the family and given authority in the family that's to govern that. And he's established the church, what we'd call an ecclesiastical sphere or jurisdiction. And we need to recognize the difference between those so that we can know how we should respond properly. And sometimes it's confusing for us because we actually live in all of them, right? I'm a husband and I'm a father. So I live inside of a jurisdiction of family authority that I need to make certain I'm following what God says on that. I'm actually a member of a congregation, and I'm a pastor of a congregation, so I have both roles and responsibilities, so I need to live under the jurisdiction of biblical authority for the church. And I'm a citizen, and thankfully I'm only a citizen. I'm not like a citizen and a governor anymore. Right? I'm just a citizen, but I have to live under the authority of that jurisdiction. And what can be confusing and difficult for at times is we move like between them all, right? But that doesn't mean that those jurisdictions are overlapping. It means I'm moving between them, right? I have a responsibility as an obedient servant of Christ within my family to follow what God says about the family. Church, citizenry, right? Those are the reality. And the challenge we run into is when one decides to overlap the other, right? Sometimes it happens that ecclesiastical authority tries to overlap familial authority. Sometimes it happens that families try to overlap ecclesiastical. Sometimes it's historically the church has tried to overrule the human government, right? Make it subject to and have the highest authority in the human government also be the head of the church. So now the government's over the church, right? Whenever you have those crisscrosses, that's where the problem starts to show up. It starts to work out that way. And so we have to recognize that while I may pass between one or another, they don't truly overlap, right? I can't let the jurisdiction of one that needs to be obeyed be violated by one that doesn't have a right to claim it, right? So, I mean, the oddest, let's take religious cults will come into a family and dictate things to a family that the scriptures never give that cult the right to do. Right? That's what I mean. At no point can they say, well, you know, the cult leader says to do X, Y, or Z, so I need to do it. No, your obligation's to God. Right? So we keep those distinct. The same thing, and the thing that probably is more connected to the text and more real for our lives right now, is when civil government starts to usurp the authority of the ecclesiastical realm. But we're not far down the road from civil government usurping the authority of the familial realm either, right? That there is, in fact, a push toward a kind of overarching governmental rule of our lives, that we're going to have to be clear on what the scripture says we can and cannot do in terms of obedience to it, and where we might have to not submit and not obey, right? And make sure that when we draw a line, we draw it because the scriptures draw it, and that we be willing to take our stand right there. And this is probably not going to recede, right? Because when you have, and this is the issue that's at stake, this is my trying to apply scripture to the reality of what's happening around us, okay, is when people expand their view of government for goals and concerns that government wasn't established by God, it inevitably starts to set up conflicts with the other jurisdictions, right? So we've had the privilege of living in a nation that operated by the theory of limited government. The government is best which governs least. That is, it stays in its jurisdiction and leaves matters of religious liberty to the church and leaves family life to the family. But we've had a shift in our government that is basically starting to see government as the center of all of it and now regulating both of these, right? The example that's most evident in our day is the bill that was put forward in Congress this past week, the Equality Act, which deliberately and clearly says religious belief is no justification for disobeying what we're saying, right? So what had been established as religious freedom, exempting people from these societal pushes, is trying to be taken away. And you may have seen, if you watched debates about this overarching process, so that now, say, a 10-year-old child who becomes influenced by the worldly thinking of our culture and decides that they want to go get medical treatment to change who they are, that the parent can't resist that and doesn't even have to be informed about that. Right? That's what I mean by the government now stepping across a jurisdiction and saying, we have the right to rule over your child and dictate what's right and wrong for your child. Okay, and at some point, believers in the Word of God are going to have to say, no. Right? I can't submit to that. I can't obey that. I must stand and obey God. Right? If the government begins to tell the church who can be members of the church, right, and say it by this way, well, so-and-so believes that certain sins according to the Scripture are actually okay, therefore you cannot remove them from your membership, you cannot deny them employment, right? All of a sudden the government is coming across and saying, your religious beliefs are fine if you hold them in the abstract, but you can't actually put them into practice. Then at some point, God's people in the church are going to have to say, I can't submit to that. We can't obey that. We must obey God rather than men. All right? So it's certainly possible that the more expansive government tries to be in overruling the other jurisdictions that God has established, that we're going to have conflict, and we will have conflict, right? All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm not saying it in any kind of like a woe is me thing. I'm just saying this is reality. We've lived in a gracious and kind bubble of protection that is quickly evaporating. We need to have hearts that our disposition is what this text says. Right? Our disposition is that we will go as far as we can to submit and obey. Not adopt a chip on our shoulder that basically says, hey, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Right? If we do that, then we lost sight of what the Scriptures say. We actually should have a disposition to honor authority, to submit to authority, to be obedient, all the way up to the point it tells us to disobey God. Those are very different approaches. Right? And so I'm saying to us, we need to adopt the heart and spirit of what the Scriptures say and not embrace the rebellion of our culture. Right? We can't embrace the rebellion of our culture. We need to operate from clear Christian conviction. And that is, government is good. It's a minister of God. So we are inclined to obey and submit, but we have a higher allegiance to God. And if the government asks us to do something past what we can do in good conscience based on the authority of God, we would say with conviction, I stand here, I can do no other. Right? That needs to be the heart. And that's what Paul's after for them, to cultivate a heart that is not looking for a fight. It's not goading a fight. It's not trumpeting its freedom from human leadership. It's basically saying we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're committed to the Word of God, and we want to live that out peacefully. Right? So we will stand only when we have to stand on the Word of God. We're not going to create the fight of our own making. And then look at the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2. He now talks about not just toward the state, but toward the society in general, toward the other people who live inside that state. He says, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. All right, the obligation of believers goes beyond those who are in authority to encompass all the people who live with us in this world. And through a string of words, Paul lays out some of the basic obligations Christians have as they live in this world. Right? The end of verse 1, ready for every good deed, hits a pattern of things that he's talked about all the way through this book. In 1:16-7, you can see it in 3:8, he says, be careful to engage in good deeds. 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. In some way, it seems like perhaps a prevailing sin of the believers in Titus was to be self-centered, right? That they actually were thinking that things should come their way. And Paul has to say again and again, no, really, here's the reality is when we receive the grace of God, we are to reflect the character of our God, and our God sends his rain on the evil and the just, that he is kind to all, he does good, and so that's what we should be. And so Paul's saying that they need to adopt this mindset of readiness to be a person who does good to others, that is trying to be a conduit of good to those around them. And he says very clearly in Galatians chapter 6 that that's not just to the household of faith, right? He says, when you have opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, right? So there is a priority on your spiritual family, but not a priority that excludes people outside the family. We're supposed to be doers of good deeds, as Jesus said, so that people will see them and glorify God on our behalf. Look at verse 2. It says, to malign no one. That word malign there, the Greek word is actually, we get the word blaspheme from, or to speak ill of someone, right? So here's, I think, an important point is that while we clearly would say that there's a gap between those who don't know Christ and those who do know Christ, and the scriptures never obliterate that. I mean, we clearly have outsider, insider kind of language, which means that there is a us and them, right? When we've come to know Christ, we are brought into fellowship with God and his people, and we are not of the world any longer. And Jesus warned that the world would hate us. But the answer to that isn't, so they're going to hate you, so hate them back. Right? They're going to speak evil of you for my name's sake, so fire it right back at them. No, the text says not to do that, not to malign, not to slander, not to blaspheme people. That in fact, we should recognize that our words toward those who don't know Christ should be of the highest above reproach, so that we are not damaging our ability to tell them about Christ. Right? That's, I think the access that we have to public communication in our day is doing great damage to the testimony of Christ. Right? I mean, you might see something or hear something happening, and your response is all in your head, and you'd have time to think about it and then probably think better about it. And now there seems to be no space between a person's brain and their keyboard. Right? All they just, their first reaction to whatever they see comes out. And it's sometimes it's shocking to see the way that believers will talk about unbelievers in public contexts. Right? Calling them names. That's maligning them, denigrating them, speaking evil of them, speaking words which are intended to judge and condemn, not some action, but the very person, right? Paul says that should not mark us as believers. We should not be people who fail to restrain the tendency to say the worst about people, right? I mean, some of us grew up with that line, if you don't have anything good to say, then don't say anything. But we have become so punch drunk with our freedom to speak whatever we want, we feel like that's somehow a threat to our liberty to tell us we shouldn't say that. But again, it's under the authority of God, and God says, it should not be the characteristic of your life that you are reviling people, because you follow a Savior who, when reviled, did not revile again. When cursed, pronounced a blessing, not a curse. Right? It may be the way of the world to fight fire with fire, but you actually, if you know Christ, are not walking the way of the world. You're walking the way of Christ. And Christ did not malign. He did not revile. The scriptures are clear. Yes, he confronted error. Yes, he spoke blunt truth. I'm not saying you can't do that. But there's a difference. I think you even know in your own conscience when you are just tearing apart somebody versus speaking truth to them. And we have too much of that happening by those who claim the name of Christ. And Paul would say that is not the way we should live in the society in which we find ourselves. Look at what he says there. We're to be peaceable and gentle. The word peaceable there means non-contentious, right? The second word, gentle, has the idea of kind or gracious, actually. It was contrasted in Greek literature with severity. You know, a severe person, right? And this is a gentle person, a person who is actually trying to work toward peace. They're, in the words of Jesus, a peacemaker. And I recognize, all right, I recognize that Paul says very clearly, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Right? So there are some times when peace is not an option. Right? It's not possible because somebody is doing something evil and you can't make peace with evil. Sometimes you can't make peace because they won't make peace. And Paul just says, that's not dependent on you. Then you need to put that in God's hands, right? You're not responsible for them, and you're not responsible for God's job in the equation. But as much as it depends on you, pursue peace. Okay, we should not love conflict. We should not love the fight, right? It shouldn't be the thing that motivates us, and it shouldn't be the thing that drives our lives. We're peaceable, gentle. That's the characteristic we need to cultivate while being strong and committed to God. Notice the end of verse 2. It says, showing every consideration for all people. Right? That's courtesy or humility toward. It really is used as the opposite sort of roughness or a bad temper or sudden anger or brusqueness, right? That we're cultivating a kind of life in response to other people that is actually looking out for their best interest. That's showing consideration for them. It's not the dog-eat-dog mindset that is in our world, right? And we need to realize that we get enculturated into that, right? If I don't look out for myself, nobody else is. So I gotta fight. Okay? And I mean, if you're around people for long enough, you know the kind of stuff that happens, right? There's a certain category of people that when they're gonna solve a problem, what they're going to do is they're going to come out swinging to try and knock you back a couple steps, and then they're going to back up a step because they only really wanted the one step. Their job was just like they're going to plow into you to try and throw you off guard and think, I don't want to fight, and that way they can drive you back and they can get what they want and then walk away with a smile on their face and a pat on your back, right? So you can tell it ticks me off when people do that. But you know what the answer is just to recognize that that's what they're doing, not go, all right, I'm going to strike first. Right? There's a difference between going, I know how people can try to manipulate. I know how people can try and win by being rude or harsh. I know what they're going to do, so therefore I'm ready to stand my ground. There's a difference between that than saying, okay, two can play this game. And come out harsh and rude and lacking the kind of courtesy that this text talks about, right? We are not to mimic the world. If we do that, if we start to operate by that, right? And what can happen, and I've seen it happen again and again, is people live in two worlds. At church, they would never think about doing that in theory, but they get into the neighborhood or the workforce or family issues, and that's exactly the way they operate. And you know what? It won't be long until it starts to show up over here too. Right? Because you can't just learn and unlearn sinful patterns like that. That's not the way God's called us to be followers of Christ. It's not the way of Jesus. We need to cultivate godliness and respond graciously as we live in a sin-cursed world that's driven by satanic energy. We're supposed to be different. Different. And that means it shows up in how we relate to the people around us. So why should we? Verse 3, look at it. It starts with the word for, so it's giving a reason. This is why you should do it. For we also once were, and then comes a whole list. So here's what I think is going on with Paul in this verse. First of all, he's calling us to be humbled by God's mercy, right? We also were. And then he lists these things. Foolish. It has to do with being without spiritual understanding. He says to the Galatians in Galatians 3, 1 and 3, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, right? You're getting all confused spiritually. That's what this foolish is talking about, people who lack spiritual understanding. Disobedient, I think, primarily to God, but then spilling over into every other realm of life, right? Because they're not, if I go back to my analogy of an umbrella, because they've rejected the highest authority, God's, they're disobedient at all the points below it, right? Because God's the one who establishes authority in the appropriate jurisdictions, and a person who has said to God, no, it's going to show up in all kinds of areas. That's why Romans 1 has this sort of like shocking little twist at the end of the chapter, right? All these horrific demonstrations of rejecting God's authority, and all of a sudden at the end of it, it goes, and disobedient to parents. Right? Like we lock in on all those horrific things it says, but then Paul goes, and disobedient to parents. Same thing shows up in 2 Timothy. Right? Because God's authority rules over all of it. And when we reject God's authority, it starts to show up all these other places. And that's the problem and what the mark of the sinful, unregenerate heart is. He says deceived. The idea is to be led astray. Life outside of Christ is not a life actually of freedom. It actually is a life under the deceptive power of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the god, small g, of this world has blinded the minds. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that he has taken them captive to do his will. Right? So they're deceived by Satan so that they think they're pursuing freedom, but actually they're doing the will of God's enemy. Right? They're energized by his power, walking according to his course and his plan. And in fact, being set free from them, right? Free from that deception is described in 2 Timothy 2 as coming to their senses. They think it makes sense, but it's actually deception. And I think you could probably, if you started thinking about it, people you knew who were doing the most destructive things in their own life to themselves or to their family. They were just totally destroying life all the while thinking that they're smart about it, right? That they're in control, that everything's going great, because it's the deceitfulness of sin. It's the deceptive nature of the devil to make us think we're doing fine as we walk into the buzzsaw of condemnation. That's the evil of his nature. And then it says, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That is, they're actually servants of various lusts and pleasures. They're governed by their appetites and sinful desires and sensual gratifications. I think in many ways, effectively, they're living like animals. Right? The animal in the forest is only concerned about satisfying instinctive needs. Right? Feed, safety, just basically like a beast of the field is what it's like to be cut off from God. Right? You're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in you, and you give yourself over to sensuality. Satisfy the immediate desires of your appetites and impulses. And that marks life outside of Christ. They live for nothing more than what they can get right now and enjoy it. Right? That's what he says controls them. Then it says spending our life in malice and envy. That is, malice is an ill will toward other people. Envy is a spirit that's disturbed by their prosperity or success. And so you live your life thinking, essentially, that there's only so much pie to go around, so you're going to fight with everyone to get your piece of the pie. And if somebody gets the piece you wanted, you're not happy about it. Right? It's life lived with only so much time, so many resources, so much to do. So it's all a fight to get what you can get. And everybody is a competitor. And so you have a disposition that's opposed to the prosperity of others. That's what he's talking about here. And then hateful and hating one another. The word hateful, some of you have translations probably that say hated, and that's because the words, it could be either. I take it as the New American Standard has it right, hateful, because of how it's used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. But the idea basically is, it wrapped up in these two statements, that there is hatred that is marking the path of life. And here's where we need to think about hate biblically, right? It's not just or even primarily an emotion, right? It's the love and hate is choices, right? When Jesus says you have to love me and hate your parents, he's not saying get this spirit of animosity toward your parents, right? When he's saying you have to choose me above everybody else, right? When it comes down to the fundamental choices, if you have to choose between any human and me, right? That would be going back to the sphere, right? Christ is at the top of it. So when it says here, hateful and hating one another, it is talking about the utter selfishness and self-centeredness of human life, right? If I'm unregenerate, I don't naturally live for the benefit of other people. I live for my own benefit. I make choices that benefit me, even at times in things that look like love, right? That's why marriages don't last nowadays, because, oh, they're so in love, but what they're really thinking is, man, this is a great deal. And when it stops being a great deal, they go, yep, I'm out, right? Because it's not actually about them moving outward for the benefit of somebody else. It's them getting something, because self rules. They love self, which means everything else is counted as hatred comparatively, right? And that's what he says the unregenerate life is. Now, I said what Paul tries to do is humble us by God's mercy, because here's the reality of it. And I'll hopefully say this graciously, right? It is quite possible that you're sitting here this morning going, you wouldn't say it out loud, but you'd go, I wasn't like that. Before I was saved, I wasn't like that. I mean, yeah, I knew people like that. But, I mean, I didn't hate people. I may have said some things once in a while that weren't nice about people, but I didn't live a life of maligning people. And yeah, I may have been selfish occasionally, but it wasn't the control center of my life. I wasn't living selfishly. I was a good person. I mean, I cared about people. I wasn't every now and then I broke God's rule, but you couldn't call me disobedient. I mean, that wouldn't be the mark. I mean, most people thought I was a good kid or a good person, right? And what I'm saying to you is that this text lifts the lid on what we were actually like. And if we don't actually see the depth of our own depravity, It's not surprising when we stand over here self-righteously hostile to depraved people. Right? We're over here going, I can't believe how rotten they are. What a loser. And we forget that that's what we were. And the difference, if there's a difference, and there must be, is not owing to us. Right? It's not that we have improved ourselves so much better. We're so much smarter, so much nicer, so much more loving, rooted in ourselves, but that God did something for us, right? That's the point of verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So Paul wants us to recognize and saturate our hearts with the fact that the only reason we're not on that side, right? The only reason we are over here under the grace of God is not because there was anything in us. Oh, hey, there's that little kid. He's not foolish. He's not disobedient. He's not deceived. He's not maligning anybody. He's what? No, it wasn't according to deeds of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy. He had pity on me in my misery. And that ought to humble me so that my response towards sinners is like God's, merciful, compassionate. Even when I have to stand opposed to sin, I'm standing opposed to it with a heart, the hope that God shows mercy. Right? Because I want to rejoice in mercy. I'm not going to be like Jonah, who's ticked because God shows mercy to Nineveh. He didn't want mercy for them. He wanted them to get smashed. And what concerns me at times is believers in our current cultural conflict are standing toward the world around us like Jonah, going, God, please hammer them, hammer them. Right? And we're not saying, God, please save them, redeem them, rescue them from the deception that they're under, the foolishness that they're living in, the evil that's taken hold of their heart. Lord, please rescue them from it. Rescue them by your mercy. So we need to be humbled by our mercy, but also recognize, notice the text says, verse 3, for we also once were. We once were not just humbled by his mercy, but transformed by his grace. I mean, here's the thing that we have to realize is that this was in fact true of us, but if we have trusted in Christ, it is no longer true of us. Once were. Okay, and this is really important because in our day, we have a messing up of the gospel that actually unplugs it from its spiritual power. Because we have people who would say, you can actually genuinely trust in Christ and you are actually still like this. But that's not anything like the scriptures say. Paul says, you once were that. You are not now. Because salvation from God is not just forgiveness for our sins that leaves us just like we were. Right? It's not that, hey, Lord, I don't want to go to hell, so please forgive me. Wipe out the penalty of my sin. If that's all we're praying for when we come to Christ, we're not actually coming to Christ. We're just wanting Christ to wipe out our consequences, to just keep us from facing the ramifications of our sin. But when you actually come to Christ, you no longer want your sin. I want to be rescued, Lord. I want you to change me. I have a heart of stone, and I want you to give me a heart of flesh that loves you. You actually are turning from sin to trust in Christ, right? Your repentance is a change of the way you look at sin, a change of the way you feel about sin, and a change that is in you that wants to be pardoned and set free. And faith is recognizing that Jesus alone is the one who can do that. He died so he could take care of the penalty, but he rose again so you could have new life, right? So you could actually live differently. So you no longer have a master that's sin. You actually have a new master who's Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so we've got to restore a biblical concept about how deep our depravity was, because that will humble us, but also how powerful God's grace is, because it transforms us. Right? And a gospel that leaves you in your sin and never turns your heart to hate sin and love Christ is not the gospel that's taught in the New Testament, nor the Old Testament for that matter. Right? Because God, if he saves a person, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? So Paul wants these Cretan believers, right, to understand the gospel changes us. And too many, my fear in my heart is too many kids in our midst grow up thinking all the gospel is about making sure they go to heaven someday. Right? They've got sins, and those sins have a penalty, and I want to make sure that Jesus gives me a get out of jail card. But they actually haven't surrendered their heart to Christ. They've not said, "You are my Lord. I'm confessing you." They're just looking for an escape. And you know what? It's not just kids growing up in our church. It's adults who grew up thinking that way too. And so there's not the power of godliness in them. They haven't actually been born again. They don't know what it means to be a new creature in Christ. So Paul anchors this all. Right? How do you relate to the authorities above you? How do you relate to the people around you? You relate to them on the basis of what God's done for you. And if you've called him your Lord, then his authority trumps all others, right? And he says, submit and obey. And he says, respond to people like this. So you trust him. You obey him. You do what he's called you to do. Let's pray together, please. Father, please help us to recognize the power of the gospel. To save is not just give us a get-out-of-hell ticket, but is to give us new life, to plant in us a new nature that's like our Savior's, that would be growing in grace and knowledge of him, that we would be gradually being transformed through the renewing of our mind into the image of the one who saved us. Lord, guard us against the kind of empty decisionalism that clings on having said a prayer as an escape hatch from hell. Help us to recognize that genuine faith springs from a repentant heart that wants to be set free from sin, not just its penalty. That we want a life that's lived for Christ because he bought us and we're not his own. And then, Lord, help us to look at every relationship we have through the lens of that. That we once were like this, but now we have been redeemed and we want to live in a way that glorifies you because of that redemption. That honors you even at the tough points. When we're maligned, that we don't malign. When we have to face an unjust authority, we're willing to stand for you and bear the consequences if need be. Lord, we're going to need much grace in the days ahead, and that grace only can be found in Jesus Christ. And so we ask for it in his name. Amen.